dispersion. Now we've been through the flood, and the flood is over, and now we've got Noah and his three sons and their wives, and they're starting to, of course, by God's direction, replenish the earth. And so there's these families. And so it's been approximately 100 or so years since the flood. We get to the famous story of the Tower of Babel. So reading in Genesis chapter 11, starting with verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to gather together this morning. We do pray for all those that are out this morning feeling sick. Father, especially my wife, we ask to bless them. Father, lift them up. Meet their physical needs, Father, as well as their spiritual needs this morning. And Father, for all those that can't be here again, Father, we ask you to bless them. Bless the service to come. Bless our pastor. Give him the words we need to hear. And Father, help us say the words now that we need to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now the whole earth that is there is gathered together basically in one place. And you can understand that. It's only been maybe 100 years since the flood. The ark settled in a mountainous area. And so they had gone south to look for more fertile, arable grounds and lands, and found them. And they all gathered together. Even though God said, go out and replenish the earth, they kind of said, I think we're just going to hang together. And over the space of 100 years or so, their families grew, and they just stayed in one place, despite God's commandment to go out and replenish the earth. But it made perfect sense. And verse 1 says that everyone spoke, they were of one speech, they spoke the same language. It makes perfect sense. Because no one's going to invent a language. I mean, they're going to speak the language that they speak. Anybody speak a foreign language? You speak? If I said, Anya Hashimika, does anybody know what that means? No? Anya Seo? I took Korean for a little while and flunked out miserably when I was in the Air Force. I may have set a record for failing language training faster than anyone else in the history of the Air Force. Because I'm from Alabama. Alabamians don't speak foreign English as a foreign language to us. Okay? Because we say y'all and you-ins and you know, we take do you want to and make one word out of it. Yonto. We do this how we speak. So while they sent me the language training, I have no idea. But they did. And it was Korean. And the first thing they taught me to say was Migu Kunyin Kukbangwetia, which is I'm an American soldier, Defense Language Institute. That's the last thing I learned, other than saying hello and goodbye and yes and no. Hana Tool said Nia Tasiasi County. But I mean that was the language. And when I spoke that in the class, my instructor looked at me like, that's terrible. But at least I understand what you're saying. But here they all spoke the same language. So imagine if somebody came up and started speaking another language and made up, it wasn't going to work. So they all spoke the same language. It makes perfect sense. Now, research in the timelines again in chapter 10 indicates it's been about 100 years since the flood. And again, mankind did not have much time to disperse, but they didn't have the will to disperse. They just liked being together despite God's commandment to go out. They stayed together. And so they had no desire, and chapter 9, verse 1 told them to replenish the earth. They didn't do that. They stayed in one place. And so we see what happens in verse 2. "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." This is where they'd come out of the mountain range, and were looking for an arable spot of land where they could raise crops and have their flocks and live their life. And this is where they found it. Now, the Shinar is an area between the Tigris and Euphrates River and what is now northern Iraq. Now, the distance, again, depending on the exact landing spot of the ark and the exact spot referenced here in the Bible, is anywhere from 200 to 500 miles. Not a huge distance to travel, and so especially when you're looking for more arable lands. And so this is where they went. Now, the people had approximately 100 years to migrate to this area. And they probably did it fairly quickly because they didn't want to live in the mountain range. And so it's more fertile, and it was out of the mountains. And so this is where they moved. And they decided that they wanted to stay together so badly, they decided to build a tower. Now, the tower indicates several things. One, it's pretty arrogant to build a tower the way they built it. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Chapter 11, verse 3 says, "And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn it thoroughly, and that they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." Now, they burned the brick to make them more solid, make them more rigid, because they're going to build a tower. They didn't want it to collapse. Verse 4. "And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." What did God told them to do? Go out, replenish the earth. What are they saying? We're going to stay in one place and do exactly what we want to do. And to keep us from scattering, we're going to build a tower. Then we can all look at this tower and say, here's where we are. By the way, we want this tower to reach unto heaven. That's pretty arrogant. And so over the span of the settling of the ark and this time frame, the people had gotten kind of full of themselves. They kind of gotten arrogant. And it's a direct violation of God's direction to replenish the earth. And so the lifespans here, before the flood, lifespans were 900 years, relatively speaking. Now the lifespans have been reduced to about 200 years. But that's still a pretty long time. So if it's been 100 years since the flood, you can imagine that most of the people there have been alive all this time. And they've been in this area. They've had ownership of this ground. This is my land. And that's where the arrogance kind of built up. And then as they had families and the families grew and they had more families and more people they had, it was, you know, the authority of the older over the younger. This is our land. We're not moving anywhere. But God told them, no, I don't care. We're going to stay here. And so this arrogance was evident. And it resulted in them building this tower as an ultimate show against God's commandment to go out and replenish the earth. Now they sought power and pride for themselves through their numbers. And the more their numbers grew, the more prideful and self-centered they became. You ever know anybody who's really, really self-centered? I mean, very self-centered. You don't have to mention any names. But very self-centered. They think about themselves first, always. I worked for somebody like that once. It's like, you're working. Think about the mission. You know, Air Force, we think about the mission as the warfighter. His mission was getting promoted. And so that's everything he did was that way. It was just, it's very difficult to deal with somebody like that. Here's a case where the majority of the people, at least, were very self-centered. They cared about themselves more than they did about God's commandment to go out and replenish the earth. So sometimes we can have that attitude as well, so we need to be careful about that. So they had decided to build this tower, and God decided he's going to defeat their plan. And so we see in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Ingenious, obviously. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have brought a wind to scatter them. He could have all kinds of things, animals to chase them off. No, he decided to confound their language. And so that's why now we have so many languages on the earth. This is where it started. God said, I'll confound the language. Now, can you imagine the initial confusion? I mean, Brother James, I mean, hello, how you doing? He goes, ne? And the other guy says, parlez-vous français? And I go, what? And I go, Anya Shemika, who are you? I mean, the initial confusion of these different languages that sprouted from overnight or in an instant. Now everyone's speaking different languages. So what happened? The people who spoke the same languages, Anyaseo, you speak Anya. Okay. We'll get together because we speak the same language. And so they found groups of people who spoke the same languages. And these groups were relatively small. And they didn't want to live next to people who didn't speak their language. So what did they do? They replenished the earth. They did what God had told them to do in the first place. And so they moved out to find their own lands, their own areas. So this resulted in God's commandment being fulfilled, not the way they thought it would be. But this is how God works sometimes. He forces us, gives us gentle pushes to do what he wants us to do. And so they had scattered, and groups of like languages had formed and moved out, and they replenished the earth. So this was God's plan. And verse 8 says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This is where we get the term babbling. If you babble, what does that mean? You speak incoherently. And that's where this term comes from, Babel, because one, you know, different languages, they didn't understand each other. It sounded like they were speaking, they were babbling to each other. So we get the term babbling. And so when I was speaking Korean in class, my teacher thought I was babbling because I wasn't speaking Korean very well. And so every day we would have 6 classes, 3 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, and they get 10 to 12 words every class. We had to learn in the morning and 10 more 12 words in the afternoon. Read, write, speak, spell all at the same time. And I'm sorry, I'm not that smart. And so I lasted 8 weeks. I was the second one to leave the class. I wasn't the first. An army guy beat me to the punch. He left first. But it was fascinating, but it was so overwhelming. Imagine the confusion of these people immediately speaking different languages. And so this is how God accomplished his goal and his commandment to have them scatter abroad. Now, that's chapter 11 through verse 9. Now, 11, 10 through 26 is a summary. It's a genealogical line from Shem to Abram. And so we won't go through this exactly in detail, but we'll talk about it. And it details the 10 generations after the flood. So if you look at verses 10 through 26, it'll give you that summary. This timeline covers approximately 300 to 365 years after the flood and encompasses the events of the Tower of Babel, which we just discussed, which is 100 years after the flood. So this genealogy covers this entire time frame. This record highlights the rapid decline in human lifespans, as we discussed, from about 900 years to about 200 years, transitioning from the post-flood era to the emergence of Terah and his son, Abram, setting the stage for God's covenantal promise to Abraham, who we'll call Abram. And the time span here is defined because Shem lived to be 600 years old, and Terah, who was his son, was eight generations later, only lived to 205 years old. So that's how quickly the generation time span declined. Now, of note, Terah was the father of Abram. That's in chapter 11, verse 26. So Terah is Abram's father. So Terah is the father, Abram is the son, and Sarah, but in this, before she changed, he changed her name to Sarah, it's pronounced Sarai. I know, because how do I know? I listened to the DVD of who's the man we listen to? Anyway, it's the DVD of the Bible. And so I went through and listened to, he pronounced it Sarai, so I'm going to take his word for it. I'll think of his name after this class is over with. So anyway, so it's Abram and Sarai at this point. So now we start with the summary of chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. This is the genealogy of Terah, who is the father of Abram. He's the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Those are the three sons of Terah. Now, Haran begat Lot. You know the name Lot, of course. But Haran, the father of Lot, dies before his father does in chapter 11, verse 28. So Haran, the father of Lot, passes away. Now, this is in this time frame, the family, it was very important for the father to lead the family. Now, the father is gone. Lot's father is gone. And we'll see how that interacts with Abram later on. So, records show that Abram was born in Ur, which is modern-day northern Syria. The records, the family, the chapter records the family's initial move from Ur to the Chaldees. And it records the marriage of Abram to Sarai and Nahor to Milcah, and notes that Sarai was barren, had no children. Now Terah, with Abram, Sarai, and Lot, moves from Canaan, but settles in Haran. Now, there's a city named Haran, and of course the child was named Haran. They're two different things, of course, but they got the same name. So he moves to the city of Haran, where Terah dies. And this is where God calls Abram for the first time for his purposes. Now, this is known because in Acts 7, verses 2 and 3 tells us that God called Abram, to go to Canaan for the first time while he was still in Mesopotamia or in Haran. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, which was known as Haran." And verse 3 says, "And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee." So Acts talks about the call that God made to Abraham to go out, to leave, and he will build a great nation around him. So now we're being introduced to Abraham, but we'll call him Abram because that's what he's called now. So what are the key aspects of Abraham's or Abram's life? He had a great call, a great covenant with God, which we'll talk about. He had a name change and a promise made to him, both that he will become the father of multitudes and the fact that his wife, who had been barren for a long time, would give birth to his son. It talked about his faith and righteousness and following God's plan for his life, despite enormous challenges at this time. We talk about Isaac's birth and his sacrifice, that Sarai had borne Isaac in her old age. And we talk about Abraham's legacy, which is still with us today. And so Abraham is a significant member or person in the Bible. So that summarizes chapter 11. Now we're in chapter 12. So starting in chapter 12, we talk about the call of Abram. Now Terah had planned to take his family, including Abram, to the land of Canaan, but he stopped short, and as we discussed before, in Haran. Now, why did he stop short in Haran? We'll talk about that in a moment. And this is where God first calls Abram to his challenge. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Now again, lands and family were very, very important during this time. Everything revolved around the family. And to be told to leave your family, and to leave your land, and to go someplace else was a significant challenge. I mean, can you imagine? Who's ever had to move in your life? You've had to move? How many have had to move out of the country? Yeah, that's a challenge. I was actually counting up the other day just to brag or to complain. We've moved, my wife and I moved seven times. Once out of country. We lived in the Philippines for 4 years. Now, six of those moves were with children, which adds all kinds of complexities to it. In fact, we learned never to throw a box away because you're going to use it again, especially if you bought a TV or some computer. You kept the box it came in because you can pack it back up when you leave to make sure it got there safely. And so when you get those orders in the mail that says you're going to be moving, and I was in the Air Force 100 years ago when we were doing something called BRAC, Base Realignment and Closure, where they were closing bases like that. And so even before I got married to Jackie, my first assignment was 18 months. They closed this site, closed the unit. Then I went to another one. I met Jackie, got married there. 18 months there. We moved again, this time overseas. We came back from overseas. We went to March Air Force Base in California. Guess how long we were there? 18 months. They closed the base. Then they said, this was in the day of Strategic Air Command. Who remembers Strategic Air Command? SAC was the bomb, no pun intended, when it comes to commands. It was the biggest command. It was the, you know, it was a nuclear command. It was a significant command. And they said, apparently all the generals got together and said, let's send Hoka to SAC headquarters. He's closed every base he's been to. Let's send him to SAC headquarters because SAC will never die. 18 months after I got there, they killed SAC. Did away with it. I went to my chief mass sergeant, my E9, and said, Chief, throw me a bone here. Send me someplace that's not closing. My furniture looks like it was made in Beirut. It's all beat up from the moves and stuff. And my kids are wondering, what state are we in now, Dad, you know? And so I was in target intelligence. Our job was to help drop bombs and blow things up. So where did they send me? The headquarters of Air Mobility Command at Scott Air Force Base. Guess how many bombs AMC drops? None. Here I'm a targeteer assigned to mobility. But, you know, it worked out great. I got to stay there 4 years. But it was just, moving is so tough. And even after we retired, moved from Seymour Johnson Air Force Base to here, our last move. But 18 months ago, we had to move again. We sold our house. I had to move an apartment. That was significant because of all the stuff we gathered in 21 years living in a house, including all the stuff our girls left behind, which was significant. And so the fine folks over at some of the donation places had left reserved parking places for me in front because I kept visiting with more stuff to give away because we had so much stuff. So I'm pointing, and this is current day where we have modern transportation, modern communication. This was Abram's time. And God's saying, move away from everything you know to a place I'll tell you. And so it was a significant faith act on Abram to follow God's plan for his life. And so it's very significant. Now, chapter 12, verse 2 says, and this is God's covenant to Abram. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, when God makes a promise, it's concrete. But he said, anybody, Abram, I'm going to bless you so much. Anybody who blesses you, I'm going to bless. But anybody who curses you are going to get it from me. There is a very, very valid promise of protection from God. And it's set in stone. And so now when God made this promise to make of Abram a great nation, they had no children. They had no son. So Abram's going, I don't have any children. I'm 75. How is this going to work, Lord? But he didn't question. He just accepted God's plan and went with it. Now this great nation that God is referring to, of course, is the nation of Israel. Now, God's relationship and promise to Abram was so significant because he promised again to bless those who bless him, curse him, and curse him, and of them to make a great nation. And Abram's going, okay, Lord. Imagine him telling us that today, what we would think. It would be just overwhelming, the burden that puts on you as a person. You don't have any children. You have all this property. Now you got to move. I mean, the burden on Abram must have been significant. And we'll see about that more in a moment. So the pressures, again, were just tremendous on him. And so if you've ever had a job that was, pastoring was one of them, the responsibilities are huge. And it can get to you. Personally can get to you. So if you have a relationship going on or an issue going on in your life that's significant, that's troubling, that's challenging, think about Abram and what he was facing. And what did he do? He simply trusted God. And that's what we can do, is trust God. We've talked about our son-in-law's lost his job from Amazon. Worked there like 12 years. All of a sudden now he's unemployed. He got caught up in the layoffs. 30,000 people got laid off from Amazon. He was one of them. Now he's looking for a job. He's got a degree. He's got experience. Guess what he doesn't find? He can't find a job. Now, that's challenging for him. And he's actually let me know that he feels like a failure now because he can't find a job. And I said, my daughter don't marry failures. My daughter only marries winners. And so you're a winner. And so we're trying to support him every way we can. He's even talking about being an Uber driver to do anything to make money. And I'm not thrilled with that concept, but it shows his willingness to do whatever it takes to make a paycheck. They also don't have any health care coverage. So I've been praying hard about this. I mean hard about this. And our daughter, who's a teacher, she didn't teach this last year. She needed to take a year off because of the pressure of teaching. She took this year off. Bad timing. But she's been doing substitute teaching. And so she's substitute teaching at a very, very good school that she would like to work for. And so she told us last week she was teaching. And the staff came in unannounced and watched her while she was teaching. And basically evaluated her while she was teaching. Now, what does that mean? They're probably evaluating her to be a teacher next year. So the Lord's answering prayer, at least at this point. I hope they hire before the year is out. But you have to leave yourself open for God to meet these your requirements, your needs, by praying and asking for it. So keep praying for them, especially for him, but for both of them, as they meet these challenges. So these challenges come up in our life. Physical challenges. And I've been blessed I haven't had any physical challenges. But if you have severe physical challenges, they can be debilitating. Be it health-wise, your knee, or whatever, it can be to put our faith in God. As Abram did, unchallengingly, unquestioningly, put your faith in God and see what he can do for you. And so, God says, get out. I'm going to build the land around you. And so what does he do in verse 4? So Abram departed. That's a good sermon title, Pastor. And Abram departed. He did what God told him to do. And Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot... Remember, this is his nephew, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now again, lifespans are a little longer, but they're not 600 years long. So Abram is 75, so he's getting there. He's getting up in age. Now Lot, again, was his nephew. He went with Abram to assist him during this move, and perhaps to be a potential heir, since Abram did not have his own son. And this was kind of customary in this time. You could have family members who became your heir, almost your son, if you don't have your own children, your own son. And so this was not unusual. But anyway, Lot's going with him to help him during this move. And verse 5, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and unto the land of Canaan they came. So again, Abram had a lot of possessions, flocks and herds and as well as workers, people that work for him, as well as his family, his wife, and with Lot. So that was a lot to move. And again, when you see the moving truck pull up to your house, you got to put everything you own in a box and put it on a moving truck. I mean, that's significant. They didn't have any moving trucks. So they had to lash everything to camels or whatever they could move, regardless of the weather. And so it's a significant event to have to move this far, but they did it. He took everything he had, and it represents the total commitment that Abram had to following the commandment of God. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land under the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moriah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. So Shechem is near present-day Nablus in Israel, and it's about 40 miles from Jerusalem. So he's in the promised land. And the land was occupied by the Canaanites. Remember the Canaanites, how they were resulted from the cursing of Noah? You see how this keeps coming around? And so... for witnessing his father's nakedness and telling his brothers about it. Verses 25, it says, and cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall be unto his brother. They're in the land that Abram has been promised. And so we'll see how that plays out in a little while. So now, God appears to Abram and instructs him, verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. So Abram's standing in present-day Israel. He's standing not far from present-day Jerusalem. He's standing in the promised land. And it's being occupied by the Canaanites. And the Lord says, this is your land. I'm going to make this yours. Again, the pressures of the requirement, this is your land, but Lord, it's occupied. So Abram could have said, Lord, we can't do this. Let's look at these people around here. He didn't do that. What did he do? He built an altar. And decided to make a sacrifice unto God. Now, first of all, can you imagine if God just appears to you? We don't know how he appeared to Abram. We know that he couldn't come to him and be seen because you can't. Genesis or Exodus tells us there should no man see me and live. So he didn't appear in person to him. But he probably appeared to him as a cloud or a vision or whatever. But the Lord just appears to him and says, this is what we're going to do. And we know that this is his commandment to Abram was, this is the land of which I will make of thee a great nation. Verse 8, and he removed, this talking about Abram now, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched the tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there he built it an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So again, Bethel is about 20 miles from where he was in Nablus. So he moved off a little ways to build this, this temple to praise God. And so, verse 9, and Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. So God says when he was in Nablus, this is the land. I'm going to give you this land. Then he goes off 20 miles and he builds an altar to commemorate what the Lord's told him to do. Now what does he do? He still goes south. So why is he traveling south? He's in the land. Why is he going south? And verse 10 answers the question. And there was a famine in the land. Remember, Abraham has all these sheep and flocks and all this possessions that he's got to take care of. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. He couldn't keep his flocks alive because of the famine. He couldn't feed his own people because of the famine. He had to travel where the famine was not as bad. In this case, it was Egypt. Then he was guided by his faith to explore the land of Canaan, promised to him and his descendants, but he had to go further south to take care of his family, his property, and his workers. Now, we see that Abraham has a bit of fear. He's in Egypt now. Egypt has a whole different set of customs different than where he was in where the Canaanites were. Now, what were the Egyptians' customs? Who ruled Egypt? The pharaohs. And the pharaohs were unquestionably the king of the. They could do anything they wanted to because they were the pharaohs. And there was a tradition amongst the pharaohs that if they saw a woman they liked, they just took her. And if she was married, they just killed the husband. That's how they took care of things. And so now they're moving to Egypt, and Sarai, even though she's in her 60s, she's still a beautiful woman, a beautiful woman. And so Abram goes, wait a minute, I see a problem here. If Pharaoh sees my wife, he's going to want her. And if he wants her, that means he's going to kill me. But what did the Lord have blessed that told him? I will bless them that bless thee and curse thee that curse thee, right? So that promise is still there. But Abraham, he's a little nervous, as you might imagine. And so, chapter 12, verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Men always say that about your wives. Always praise their beauty, because they are beautiful. And so, even my wife was sick this morning. I said, you're beautiful. Even when you're sick, you're beautiful. She said, get out of here. And so, but always praise your wife. Again, she's about mid-60s at this point. She passed away at 127, so she's in the middle age here, but she's still doubtless a beautiful woman. And again, we talked about this royalty in Egypt. They could take any woman they wanted, and they would just kill the man to make it right. And so Abram knew the custom, and he feared the custom. Chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well for me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Not an overwhelming demonstration of faith, but one that is in reality of the situation what he felt he needed to do. Now those two things don't necessarily match. Faith should always overcome our fear. But he had this fear, and it was borne out in the customs of the time. And so he told Sarai, hey, tell everybody you're my sister. Guess what? Sarai was his half-sister in reality. We'll see that in chapter later on, chapter 20. But they were husband and wife. And so tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. But imagine the consequences of that. That Pharaoh could take her. In fact, he does. And make her his wife, which God stopped him from doing. But it was just not the greatest demonstration of faith in the world. And so it was not the first time he'd done it either. He had also done this for King Abimelech. And so he kind of had done this act before. Verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. Hello, he was right about that. They did look on her beauty. And the verse 15 said, the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So his fear was realized that they took his wife. Now, you could say what you want to say about his act of faith, but it was the honest truth of what was happening. So saying Sarai was his sister forced Pharaoh to offer him a bribe for his sister. Now, he could have killed him, but since it wasn't his wife, they didn't kill him unless the brothers. They didn't kill them. They would just offer him a bribe for their sisters. And that's what Pharaoh does in verse 16. And this is the Pharaoh speaking. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. He basically offered him a reward, a bribe for his quote unquote sister. Now again, Abram had large flocks and the Pharaoh probably knew this. He said, I will give you more of what you have because that's what you like. And so it was Sarai's beauty was a motivator for Pharaoh to make this very generous offer of a bribe to Abram. Now again, Pharaoh was most likely decided not to kill Abram, not upset Sarai. Didn't want to upset the woman he wanted as his wife, so he didn't want to kill him. Now during this time, and again this part of the world, the Pharaohs wielded just unlimited power. So he could have done it, but he didn't. He offered him a bribe instead. Now, God delivers a plague to prevent Pharaoh from taking Sarai, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We don't know what the plagues were, but Middle East, you can imagine, they were probably severe, certainly severe enough to cause Pharaoh to change his mind. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, who is this? What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? And Abram's like, sorry, you know, but it happened that way. Verse 19, why sayest thou she is my sister? I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife, and after all that they had. So after the plague's effects, Sarai must have admitted to Pharaoh the truth. Pharaoh's like, why are all my people dying of this plague? Why has all this happened? And Pharaoh says, Sarai, I know why. Abram's my husband, and God protects him, and you're in it now. And Pharaoh says, I know how to fix this. Come in here, Abram. Take your wife and go. Leave me alone. Why did you tell me this? But it verified God's protection of Abram, his commitment to Abram to protect him. So God makes a commitment like this. When he makes a commitment to this, he falls through with it. Show me one verse in the Bible where God has changed his mind on something he's told us he's going to do. He told us he would never destroy the earth again by flood. And he gives us a rainbow to show that commitment day after day. So have we had a flood that killed all of us recently? No. And so God's commandments are always fulfilled. He always keeps his word to us. The greatest of these, of course, is salvation. That Christ died on the cross for us. That we accept him as Savior, then we will go to heaven forever. And so that's the greatest commitment of all. And so this is how Sarai gets away from Pharaoh, and they're able to move on. So this is a near miss by Sarai and Abram. So now, remember Lot is traveling with Abram. And maybe he's his heir, maybe he's his aide. Anyway, he's traveling with him. He's his nephew. He's the son of Haran, who had died before, died fairly early, and therefore he sort of went with Abram to be with him. And he probably treated more like a son than a nephew. And so he went to assist because Abram was 75 years old when he went into the promised land. So Lot's kind of his right-hand man. He's his heir apparent. And so now, chapter 13, they depart from Egypt. They've gone to Egypt because of the plague, because of the famine. They fed their flocks. They had this near miss with Pharaoh. Now it's time to move out of Egypt and go back into the promised land. Chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Excuse me. So again, we see the how much material possessions Abram had. Very successful. A huge undertaking to maintain all these flocks, and lots of people to help him do so. So he had a huge enterprise going on. And so he was very successful. Never let anyone say that you can't be rich and saved. Certainly you can't be a successful businessman and be saved. God says you have not because you ask not. And so we should ask for what we need to get things done. But if you want to start a business, ask God's help to start a business. And after you make the first billion, give me a call. I'll come and help you. But you can be successful and you can be rich. In this case, Abram was rich, of course, and he was successful. But he was certainly doing God's will. And so Abram and Lot leave Egypt to travel back up to the promised land. They left wealthy, and the herds must have been huge because of what we see in verse 6 later on. Now, verse 3 says, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto a place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. This is where he had made the offering before he went into Egypt. He goes back to the same place he was before. He had traveled there, and of course the ark was gone, the altar was gone, but he decided to make another appearance there, verse 4. And unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called the name of the Lord. So the same place he was before, he's back there again, and he calls on the name of the Lord. And so this is a place of significance to Abram, because this is where he'd made the altar and thanked God for what he'd done before he had to go back in Egypt. And so it's a significant place to him. You ever have some place that's significant to you to pray? You have some place you like to pray for whatever reason, and I pray on airplanes for obvious reasons, but there's some places I just love to pray because it's comforting to me. And this was comforting for Abram to pray at. Be at the altar, be at home, wherever you're praying. Before I leave in the morning, I pray, God, help me not to get killed on the way to work this morning because of the way people are driving. And I'm serious about that. So we should always be in prayer, but if you have a favorite place that's important to you, then obviously honor that place and pray there. And so now we see the strife and decision starting in verse 5. A strife develops between Lot and Abram, or at least their flocks. We see in verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So Lot had his own possessions. They were very large. And so they're very, very successful business people. Verse 6. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So these herds were so huge, they just overwhelmed the grazing land. And there wasn't enough room for both of them, which is both a good thing and a bad thing because they're both successful. But they couldn't inhabit the same space. And so the herdsmen, the people who tended the cattle and all the herds, they were fighting amongst each other. This is my land. No, this is my land. No, this is my land. And so this strife developed. So we see how Abram and Lot handled this strife between the two of them. So Abram proposed a separation. And he offered Lot the first choice of where to go to keep the peace. Magnanimous. Abram is the senior person. He's actually almost like a father to Lot. It was his, of course, it would have been his choice to say, I'll go first because I'm the senior person. I get to choose first. But no, he says, Lot, you get to choose first, which is very nice, very magnanimous of him. And so here's where Lot makes a really bad decision. And here we learn the lesson of decision making. So we should always be prayerful in decision making. Some decisions can be huge. Some decisions can be just day-to-day decisions. But we should be prayerful in making decisions, because here Lot makes a decision without asking for God's help and what decision to make. Verse 10 of chapter 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. So Lot looked up and saw what he thought was a better grazing land. He thought this is the best place to go. He wasn't necessarily concerned about what Abram thought, which is a mistake, because that was his elder. That was his leader. They should have coordinated on this. But Abram said, you get to pick first. And Lot didn't pray. He didn't ask for God's commitment, guidance on what to do. He just looked up and saw a for sale sign. He saw that Amazon is 20% off on all grazing lands here. And so I'm going to go where it looks good. You ever get something on sale and you get it in and it's not very good? I had seen on a sale, both my girls love cats. They're both cat girls. I have no idea why, but they love their cats. And I found a lamp that was stained glass, different colored stained glass, with a lamp, you have the light inside it, and it's different color, in the shape of a cat. And it looked beautiful on the picture. And so I ordered two of them, one for my daughter Stephanie, one for my daughter Shannon. They were delivered to their houses. Well, I made a mistake and had Shannon's delivered here instead. So I get it, open it up. It was plastic. It wasn't even glued together very well. It was junk. I mean, really, it was very disappointing. It wasn't that expensive, and I guess I know why now. It looked nothing like the picture. And so I looked up and saw that Stephanie hadn't gotten hers yet. So I called her, and I already apologized. She wasn't going to get a package. I thought it was nice. It's not. Okay, so when you open it up, don't be disappointed in me. I'm sorry. Return it. I'm sorry. And so we took it to Shannon and visited, and Shannon said, well, that's okay. I still like it. She kept hers. But it was, you see a picture is so attractive, and you sell this, and you get it in, it's just a piece of junk. And so Lot looked up and saw this beautiful stained glass cat. I'm sorry. This beautiful grazing land. And said, that's where I want to go without asking for God's help. And that's what he did. Now, his decision was based on, again, the best pasture land. Now, the Bible doesn't indicate whether Lot knew about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah before he made this decision. We don't know whether they knew or not, but he made the decision. And in chapter 14, we see that he's actually living in Sodom. Lot is, by this point. He made his decision. He's sticking with it. Not only is he moving into the land, he actually moved into the city of Sodom. And we know about Sodom. We'll know more about it in a little bit. But that's where he decided to go. So he made very, very bad decision. And Abram remained in Canaan with his flocks and with his herds, and that's where he stayed. Verse 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, despite Abram's past failings, like in Egypt, this is my sister, those kind of things, and Lot's poor choice, I think I'll pick Sodom and Gomorrah over the road, God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham alone. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, not just a little bit, exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot had separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. That is a commitment. That's a wonderful promise that he made to Abram. Verse 16. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Can you imagine counting the dust of the earth? That's a wonderful promise. Verse 17. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mary, where it is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. What was Abram's response to the covenant? He built an altar and thanked God for it. Wonderful response, as should we. Not necessarily build altars, but we should always be thankful for what God gives us. And because he's great in doing so. So God appears again to Abram, promising him that your seed will be like the dust of the earth. He can't even count all of them. And that's come true. And so Abram moves to Hebron, he builds an altar, and he worships the Lord. Now, before the bell goes off, we'll quickly cover chapter 14. War of the Kings. Now, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14 list the four major kings and the five minor kings in the area at this time. Now, again, I listened to the DVD to get these names right, so I apologize if you listen to get them. The major kings were Amraphel, Arioch, Kedioloma, and Tidal. Those were the four major kings. And they had five minor kings. They were paying them tribute. That they always had to give them tribute every year. And the five minor kings had been serving under this ruling by the four major kings for 12 years. And at some point, they got tired of it, decided they were going to rebel. And so they got together the 13th year, they decided to rebel. Now, this also included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the minor kings that were rebelling. And so that's the key part of the story. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, 12 years they served, I'm going to try to pronounce his name again, Kadioloma, and in the 13th year they rebelled. The four major kings got together then and decided, well, we're going to punish these rebellious kings, and we're going to get our tribute back. So verses 5 through 10 describes the following war with the major kings defeating the minor kings. And this included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, both of whom were killed in the battle. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were killed in the action. Verse 10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. So they both fell and were killed during this battle. And so the victorious kings took the spoils of their victory, including the occupants of the city of Sodom. Who lived in Sodom? Lot. So they actually took Lot captive after the battle was over. Now, Abram hears about this in verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother, Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abram had been training his servants in warfare, which is a good idea. He had 318 of them he trained. He heard that his nephew, which he treated as a son, was being held captive by these kings. He decides he's going to rescue his son. He gets allies to help him, Anar, Eshcol, and Marmi. And they were three Amorite brothers and local chieftains in Canaan, and they went with him to help him get him to win the battle. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So it was a great victory. They defeated the four kings. They got back the loot that had been taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. More importantly, he got back Lot. And so this was a tremendous victory from Abram's part. Now after his victory, the new king of Sodom, remember the old one had just died, had been killed in the battle, the new king took over. The new king of Sodom had offered him a reward. Now verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shavah, which is in the king's dale. The king's dale is a valley. Now, the victory's been had. The king of Sodom comes out, decides to reward Abram and his allies for his victory. Now, here there's kind of an interlude. I'm not sure if we've got enough time to cover the interlude. I probably don't. But we'll talk about this starting next week. There's an interlude here. After the victory, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes in and blesses Abraham for his faith in following God's will. And we'll talk about that. And we'll finish up this conversation about how that the king of Sodom had offered Abram a reward for what he had done. And Abram was having nothing to do with it. Imagine that. If you've ever done something you should be doing, you know you don't want a reward for it. God's blessing is what we go for. And so this is what he was offering to Abram, and Abram, we'll see what he says next week. So we'll stop there. So again, if you have any, I've got the charts from last week here that were still available if you want those. Make yourself available to those. I've also got a couple outlines left if you want to see the outlines. And again, if you have an idea of what you want to have classes on after we finish with this, let me know. I plan on doing the apostles, all the apostles next, the bios of each of them, both from the Bible and from history. And so if you have another idea of something you want to have taught, please let me know. And so we'll be glad to do that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the chance to talk about your word and the great promises you made to Abram and how you fulfilled each one. And Father, how his faithfulness was rewarded. And Father, we ask now that our faithfulness be increased. And Father, you would reward our faithfulness. Father, pray for this church to be a light in the dark and dying world, a beacon of salvation to those who need it most. Father, pray for the service to come. Have thy will and way. We pray for all those that are sick.